in your Bibles, please, to book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to begin reading in verse 11 today. Read down through verse 16. First Timothy 6, beginning there in verse 11. Hear now this word of the Lord. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you would use that word for your divine purposes, that you would teach us your word, that we might know you better. Lord, that you would open our hearts, Lord, that we might understand. Lord, show us great and wondrous things in your word. Lord, we pray today that we might hear your voice, not the words of the preacher, but wonderful words of life from you. Lord, may we hear your voice and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You know, every week before the Alabama football team takes to the field, Kalen DeBoer, formerly Nick Saban or Bear Bryant or whoever, gives a very motivating, rousing speech to his players. He challenges them to do their best, to do all the things they've practiced, to support one another, to give it their all, to fight, to win. Well, here is Paul's speech to Timothy. It is motivation for the young preacher. He is to flee trouble and fight and take hold of. Some of these are athletic terms, actually, in the Greek. This is a contest in which Timothy goes out to fight the enemy, to lead the church there in Ephesus. So here, near the end of the letter, Paul gives him the pregame motivational speech, if you will. And as we pointed out last week, this admonition from Paul is bracketed by his warnings about money in the verses preceding and the verses that follow this motivational speech. And, you know, money, we talked about it, is probably the most powerful secular force in the world. People, leaders, nations, even some pastors, seek the power that it brings. They set their affections on it. Timothy was a pastor of a church in a very prosperous, a leading commercial and financial center in the Roman world. And Paul knows the local situation. Undoubtedly knows some of the members. He knows whereof he speaks. He knows the pitfalls he has outlined for Timothy are real. So he says, but you, after these things he said, but you, man of God, flee from all this. It's very interesting, this title, man of God. It appears, 78 times in the Bible, but only two times in the New Testament. And both of them refer to Timothy. here, and in the second letter, he refers to Timothy that way. That adds a great deal of weight to Paul's exhortation. This title places Timothy in some pretty distinguished company. Moses, Samuel, David, Elijah, Elisha were all called man of God. Only Timothy is addressed as such in the New Testament. You know, we could probably add some other names to that more recent after the writing, closing of the New Testament, people like Augustine or Luther or Calvin or Spurgeon. But the first question today is this: dare we, or dare you, add your name to that list? Are you a man? Are you a woman of God? And your first inclination may be to say, I could never be thought of in that way. The real question, though, would be, why not? Well, you might say, I don't even know or comprehend what would really qualify me to have that such a title added to me. Well, it's right here in front of us. There must be a great desire for personal righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Well, that's quite a list, you might say. And you would be right. You'd be correct in saying that. This will not be easy. Paul does not suggest that it will be easy. Just look at the terms he employs. Flee, pursue, fight, take hold of. Those are athletic type terms indicating that great effort as well as training and sacrifice will be required. Timothy is told, first of all, to flee these things. What things? Well, the things that bracket this text, thing we talked about last week, the love of money, the temptation of riches, the whole idea of using your perceived godliness as a means of financial gain. You know, we talked about that last week. And this word flee in the Greek is a present imperative. Well, that doesn't really interest you a whole lot, but it denotes continuous action. This is not a one and done kind of thing. The temptation of riches is ever present, and Timothy and all of us must constantly flee from this material world which pursues us and tries to entice us and drag us into these things. And fleeing from the lure of riches, fleeing from the snare and trap of money and material things, one is to do just the opposite. He's to pursue, to chase after righteousness, godliness, and faith, and love, and endurance, and gentleness. These are offered up as a contrast, as something to seek after rather than money and worldly pleasures. These are the kind of riches one should desire and pursue, that is, spiritual riches. And, excuse me, this is the antidote to the poison of the things we saw last week: arrogance and harmful desires and ruin and destruction, which are the byproduct of these material questing after riches and lusting after the things of the world. And this is not easy. This is not easy. And as hard as it might have been for Timothy, I would say it's doubly so for us today. We live in an exceedingly materialistic nation. The desire for certain material possessions overrules common sense sometimes. It creates harmful desires in people, and in many cases can cause ruin. And Christians are not immune to these things. Thus, Paul says, this is a fight. This is a fight. Far too many Christians want to be on easy terms with the world. But Christ calls his servants to fight. And many Christians and many church members shy away from that word. They think it has, bad connotations. But notice what Paul says here. He calls it a good fight. It's a good fight. There are reasons to fight. It is a worthy cause, the cause of Christ for which we fight. You know, our soldiers, our military, they go off to far off places and they endure hardships and they take great risk and they fight bravely, usually for worthy causes. But how much more fiercely and bravely should we fight for the gospel, for the church of the Lord Jesus, and particularly when we're assured of victory? When we send our army to places, we hope they'll be victorious, but there's no guarantee of that. We are guaranteed. We're assured of victory. And even though it's so, this will not be an easy fight. The Greek word there is agonizu. Agonid. You could see maybe the word agony in there. What it really means is to engage in a contest, as in an athletic event. It's a contest for us to win the prize for which Christ Jesus called us heavenward. We are locked in this contest with the forces of evil. We're also locked in with our own complacency. It's not easy. We might say we're to agonize the good agony. Paul never implies that this is going to be easy in any way. But it is easier, in a sense, and we can stay motivated when we know there is a great reward that awaits us. And that's where Paul goes next. He says, take hold of eternal life. Nothing ought to encourage and strengthen us more in this great struggle than this very fact. We should not become complacent. It's not a matter, as I think many people look at it today, too many Christians perhaps, who say, well, I've got my ticket to heaven. I'm going to relax. I'm going to wait for my prize. That is not what Paul indicates here. That's not our mission. On the contrary, the fact that we know we have won, the fact that we know how this is going to end, should inspire us to greater drive and courage. You know, if you look at the stories of the martyrs throughout history, many of these people were tied to a post and the fire was being lit to burn them alive, and they're singing hymns of praise to God because they know how it's going to end. We know, and we're not facing anything like that. And do not mistake what I'm saying. Faith in Christ ushers you into a new life. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation, that's done. But the ultimate goal for a Christian is always in the future. God calls us to this eternal life. Thus being called by God, we can be sure that to which He directs us, the fight in which we're to struggle, will not be for no purpose. It will serve His glorious purpose, whatever that might be. And that being so, we must be careful not to be distracted or to fall away from the task before we finish the course, until the victory is won. And Paul reminds Timothy that his calling, this calling to eternal life, was confirmed by his own good confession. Some think this harkens back to Timothy's baptism, because being baptized as an adult, he would have made a public confession of Christ beforehand. And this was in the presence of many witnesses. And that is true for every one of you who are in Christ. at some point in your life, you publicly confessed that you were a sinner without hope, deserving God's wrath, and no hope for you except in Jesus Christ. And you confessed your belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. And you put your faith in Him and Him alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel. Do you remember that? This good confession leads you naturally into the good fight of seeking to live in faithfulness to Him. And that is a fight. It's a struggle every day for the Christian. And having professed such, how can you do anything other than be a faithful soldier of Christ Jesus and plunge into the fight? He calls us to that. And that's what Paul says. He says to Timothy, I charge you. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who also made a public confession, to keep this sacred trust. This is a solemn oath, and it's clear testimony of how rare it is many times for pastors to persevere in the ministry until the end. We've talked about that in weeks past as Paul has encouraged Timothy. Almost every week we read of another high-profile pastor. We don't know others because nobody cares about pastors of small churches, but we see a lot of high-profile pastors, almost one a week, who has some kind of terrible failure. It's difficult to persevere in the ministry until the end. But this is true for every Christian. Many begin well, but then they lose their zeal. They're distracted by the cares and the concerns of the world. It's hard to keep fleeing on the one hand and pursuing and fighting on the other hand. That's what we're charged to do. How long? Till the Lord appears. And that may come for you when you've finished your course in this life. Or it may come for all of us when the Lord appears in glory for His church. Either way, to be faithful, to be found fulfilling the charge that He gave unto us, is where you want to be when that day comes. And we have an example. Paul says Christ Jesus Himself. Jesus made His confession before Pontius Pilate. Not with so many words, but in reality. His silence meant His life. He could have easily convinced Pilate that He was no threat. He stood there most of the time silent. But that was fulfillment of His charge, of His voluntary, vicarious death to fulfill His mission to save His chosen ones. He knew He was going to the cross. Pilate was going to be the one who could do that. He was the only one in Jerusalem who could order that. Christ Jesus made the good confession there. He redeemed us. He testified to the truth, and He ratified it by His own blood. This is the seal that should confirm our doubts. This is the seal that should confirm our action, going against our own hesitancy, going against our own reluctance sometimes. When we feel like quitting, when we feel like giving up the race, when we feel like abandoning the fight, we should look to the death of Christ for confirmation. He went all the way. And aren't we glad? We should look to that as confirmation that what we do is indeed a good fight and is worthy of every effort to keep the faith until the appearing of Christ, which God will bring about at the appointed time, Paul says. And here, Paul takes a deep breath, a little dash in your text probably, and he launches into a doxology of praise. Many people think this was a hymn of the early church. It would make a great doctrinal statement set to music. The affirmation of a great belief should really sound forth joy. It should be a hymn of praise. And Paul ascribes to God and to Him alone all rule and authority. And think about what that means in terms of what we've been saying. Think about what it means in terms of the difficulties that we face, the opposition that we face. Many Christians around the world face much more opposition and much more trouble than we can even imagine. But think about what that means. The opposition may be powerful, they may be strong, they may have perverted laws on their side. Rulers and powers and principalities may come against the godly. But Paul directs our attention away from all that to behold the splendor of God, who alone is the blessed and only ruler. All nations and governments of the world are subject to Him, irrespective of how they may insult Him and trample His word and His church and His people. His authority is without equal. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the blessed title of our Lord Jesus. For the early church, the highest title was not too high to give to Jesus. We may recognize Christ as Lord of our personal life, but do we make Him Lord of our homes and our businesses and our schools and our government? We need to make Him Lord of every area of life. Like we sang earlier, crown Him with many crowns. All these things belong to Him. He is over all. And all these things that we think are so powerful, threatening in this world, will all fade away. The most powerful empires that have ever been, look at the pages of history. It's littered with the carcasses of people who are opposed to Christ. His authority will endure forever. Now, when Paul says God alone is immortal, you might be thinking, well, what about angels? What about the souls of men? They're immortal. But the truth is, it is the quickening power of God that upholds them so. If that power was taken away, they would instantly cease to exist. Immortality does not exist in angels or the souls of men apart from God, who is immortal. And He dwells in unapproachable light. Think back to your days of your studying the catechism. God is a spirit. No one has seen God or can see God. The scripture is clear on that. He can't be seen because He exceeds the power of understanding of created beings. There's no way we could comprehend Him if we did see Him. What we know of God, we know through the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, Dorothy Sayers wrote, "We're constantly reminded that the churches are empty because preachers insist too much on doctrine. Dull dogma," she called it. And I would add to this, I think that's why many churches have abandoned confessional expressions in their worship. That's why they've abandoned the clear preaching and teaching of the Word for preaching that teaches you how to have a happier life. The very thing she said. But she continues. She said, "The fact is the precise opposite. It is the neglect of dogma that makes for dullness. The Christian faith is the most exciting drama that ever staggered the imagination of man. And the doctrine is the drama. Beloved, the historic creeds of the church we recite weekly, things like we just read from the pen of the Apostle Paul. These are things which unite Christians across continents and across the centuries. It is an awesome thing when the church rises up with one voice. Do you ever think about that when we confess our faith every Sunday? We are confessing. We are affirming with the Apostle Paul, with Calvin, and Augustine, Spurgeon, these heroes of the faith. We're confessing our faith in God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has seen or can see. To him be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, may all honor, power, majesty, and dominion be unto you, our great God and King. Help us as your people, Lord. Help us to fight the good fight, knowing that you have called us to this. You called us. You redeemed us. And you sent us out to the good fight. And Lord, as we do that, help us to think on these great confessions of our faith. May we be strengthened by them. Lord, may we be motivated. More than any coach can motivate, more than any pastor can motivate, your holy word motivates us to do that to which you have called us as your people. May we do it for your glory and your honor. We pray these things in Christ's name and for our sake. Amen. If you'll stand and turn to number 330, we'll sing together. Receive now the Lord's benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious throne without fault and great joy, to the only God our Savior, be all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority through Jesus Christ, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.